Welcome, Crossroads. You got in here on this rainy Memorial Day weekend. As fourth and fifth graders head to our kids' ministry, I'd be remiss to not shout out our kids' team, Courtney, Hannah, Vanessa, the whole team, Lindsay, and yeah, amen. As someone who personally benefits from all of you faithful volunteers that pour the gospel into my children week in and week out, I just want to say thank you. And if that's something that you feel nudged by the Holy Spirit to participate in yourself, we still have 100 spots this summer that we need to fill, which sounds daunting until you recognize that if only 5% of the adults that walk into this room on a Sunday morning would stand and say, here am I, send me to that call to serve in kids ministry and serve our kids, we'd have that need filled today. And so I'm just gonna lay that at your feet. Secondly, if you've been with us, you know that we like to celebrate kingdom stories here. That's because our vision is Jesus's vision. When he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. And we know that that breaks out and breaks into people's lives in very ordinary ways. And so as we've been reading the text through the book of Philippians, we've been inviting up people from our congregation to share kingdom stories. And so it's my privilege to welcome up Dave and Sherry Vandervelde, who are spiritual giants in my life, to share a little bit about the kingdom of heaven breaking in.
You guys are way hipper than that first service. There's beards all over this place. Here's my wife. Sherry.
I have a couple scriptures I just want to read before Dave says something. Two that have been very meaningful to me. One recent, Psalm 16, verse 11, and this is from the NLT version. It says, "You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence, the pleasure of living with you forever." And then the second one is 2 Corinthians 12:9. And after I sat down in the first service, I realized that that was what the Lord said when Paul was talking to the Lord and praying, "Take away the thorn in my flesh." And the Lord says, "My gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness."
My least favorite Christian saying, or that you hear in Christian circles, is God never gives you more than you can handle. Not true. He generally allows things we can't handle if we want to follow him. The kingdom of heaven in our house, they say it breaks in, sometimes it sneaks in. It snuck in with a phone call. To me at work, I was 49 years old at the time, almost 50. We had adopted two girls, 6 and 3, a couple years before that. We'd fostered a couple other kids before that, that we had to give back. That's hard. Anyway, I got that phone call. I said, "Hello." And my wife said, "Hi, honey." You know that's trouble when they say that, right? They want something. You're not sure, or the car got wrecked, or there's IKEA furniture on the porch you have to assemble when you get home. Okay? I said, "What's up?" She said, "You want a baby?" I said, "No, goodbye." That turned into walking around, praying a little bit, and saying, "What's that about?" That's the kingdom of God sneaking in, right? I called her back, gave her 17 reasons why we did not need a baby. Me being 50, already have two little girls at home, which were a challenge enough for me and Sherry, and it was hard. And then she said, "He has the same mama as our daughters." We didn't know their mama was alive, right? So I said, what do you want to do? She said, I want them. I said, okay. So I'm thinking, we have no baby stuff. We never raise babies. We'll have a couple weeks here to get ready to go get him. He's 2 weeks old. I said, when do we get him? She said, 5 o'clock. I called a lawyer. No, I didn't. The thought crossed my mind. So we went up to the hospital at 5 o'clock. They wheeled the little rascal in, dark black hair, cute. I swore I wouldn't touch him because I'd fall in love. First thing we did, we picked him up, kissed him, and fell in love. Aww. That was all females doing that. So the nurse brought in a bottle. I drank it, said, give me another. She said, you don't have children, do you? I said, yeah, but they're not this little. We got the car seat, which you didn't know what to do with that. We always rode in the back window of the sedan. You got to be old to remember those days. So we went home, and our journey with him began, and with our girls. And it's been hard, and it's been blessed, and it's been sad, and it's been happy, and it's hurt a lot. And there's been joy, and there's been blessing. A guy once said to me, the safest place to be is out on a limb with God. And we're out on a limb with him. And we still are. You're a parent for life. And you know what I'm talking about. There's so much. You got to jam 30 years into 2 minutes, which turned into 12 at the first service. And I am going to pay big time. So, in my heart, I will. We had to return that little guy after a year to his birth dad. There's the women again. Oh. We became friends. That little guy was in the hospital a lot with stomach troubles. So I got to meet his dad. Different race, different culture, different everything. And we became like brothers. We fought, we argued, but we loved each other. We shared that little boy for 15 years, back and forth. He's now 20, living at our house. His father passed away 4 years ago. It's hard stuff. God's in the hard. There's times we threw up our hands in total and utter frustration, fear, anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. And we had to learn that over 30 years, right? It's out of our control. We're a bunch of punks. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ in us that gets anything done. And he wants total surrender. And we're still learning that. We're very thankful for our kids, for the path he's had us walk. And I'm not up out here to cry the blues. We wouldn't have it any other way. Just know that God is faithful. I could write you a book with every kid's story. They're my kids. They're adopted. Guess what? So are you. Amen. All right? Amen. We're all adopted in. Amen. And they're not all kids. There's a lot of adoption that needs to go on with adults, too. So, all that to say, put that picture up, because I forgot that's the first service. The really good-looking guy in the white beard with the white T-shirt with a towel around him, That's me. On that side, that little rascal in the blue. What is it? Oh, it's a towel. Yeah. That's Dad 1 on the left. That's Dad 2 on the right. I'm Dad 2. That picture would never have happened without that kid. Without that phone call. Right? You want a baby. That's the result of that picture. None of these people would know each other. And we're all part of that family, all part of that kingdom. So God's plans are so much bigger than ours. I'm going to end with two verses of a hymn I love. It's called How Firm a Foundation. Ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that's our testimony. All praise to God. He does it all. And that's all I got. You want to say something? Oh, yeah, Sherry's got to read the scripture. Stand up, please. Philippians 4, 2 to 9.
I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Mm. Amen. You may be seated. You know, worry has had an interesting rebrand these days. In fact, I don't even hear that word thrown out that much anymore. What do we call it? We just call it anxiety. I mean, you know this feeling. I don't have to even describe it. There's probably no words to describe it, although the biblical writers, the Greek word in our text for anxiety this morning, literally means to pull apart. That's what the Greek means. It means a pulling apart. I know this feeling. I know the 3 a.m. sweats, the heart beating, the feeling like you're going to end up in a hospital because you're having a heart attack. Like we all know intimately anxiety. The problem is that in our culture today, this has went from merely a personal experience that seems to come and go in our lives to a plague. 1 in 5 adults in the U.S. are diagnosed with anxiety disorders every single year. Of the younger generations, millennials and Gen Z, over 50% report that they feel some sort of extreme debilitating stress on a weekly basis. And it's gotten so bad that the American Psychology Association says that we are living in what experts are saying is a stress-induced public health crisis. That's our world today. And yet, I want to know why. I want to know why peace feels like such a fleeting feeling when we have so many reasons to feel in control. We have wearables that track our health. We can endlessly customize our life. We can manage our finances on our phone. We can adjust the temperature of our homes to perfectly curate our environment through apps. And yet we're more stressed out, more anxious, more worried than ever before. Why? Well, Paul's going to teach something in this passage that will challenge all of this, because what if the problem wasn't that we don't actually have enough control of our environment, but what if the problem is that we think we ever should have that control in the first place? And see, this is not a modern problem. Obviously, all over Scripture, we have commands not to be anxious, and this was true in Paul's time as well, and there were many things, just like in our lives, that promised peace. In fact, they had a gospel-like promise of peace for their entire culture, and everyone that lived in Philippi would have known this. It was called the Pax Romana. And the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome, was this idea that if Rome was in control, it was this gospel-like claim that you will have peace. We will build you roads. We will enforce the laws. We will give you stability, security, and comfort. In your part, submit, fall in line. Trust that power. You will be safe. And now imagine not just living under Rome, but in a Roman colony filled with retired Roman soldiers, fiercely loyal to Caesar. And in that world, peace had a definition. Peace comes from control. Peace comes from power. Peace comes through dominance. And Paul has the audacity, under the thumb of that very empire, sitting in a dusty, dirty prison, to command the church in chains to not be anxious about anything. How dare you, Paul? Do you really mean anything? You mean anything, Paul? I'm not supposed to be anxious about anything. And why is it that every time that I used to read this text, I'd imagine Paul in his quiet study with a dimly lit candle on, sipping a cup of Earl Grey tea with his slippers on, saying, "Don't be anxious about anything." But that's not what's going on here. If anyone has a hall pass on being anxious, it is Paul himself, awaiting what is probably his death. Do not. Do not. I command you not to be anxious about anything. And why can Paul write this unless there is a metaphysical peace available in the universe that transcends all understanding, that transcends every circumstance we could be hit with, that no human authority, power, or control structure could ever give us? And I'm here to tell you that it's true. There is one, and it is accessible to you this very day. And Paul will promise that it is available to permeate through every inch of your life, including your relationships, your heart, and your mind. Every inch of your being could be subdued and submitted and surrendered to the peace of God. And I am here to ask you a question, and that question is, what if it is true that the presence of God is enough for your peace? It's that simple. The presence of God is enough for your peace. And that's where, if you're like me and you read verses 2 and 3, you're like, how do these connect? Apparently there's these two ladies in Philippi who've gotten in this quarrel, and we don't exactly know the details of why or what, but this whole situation is very instructive to us for many reasons. First, Paul says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And why would Paul put these people publicly on blast after this waterfall of cascading beautiful theology about what it means to be in Christ, why living is Christ and dying is gain, and the cruciform life, and then all of a sudden he takes a pit stop to call out these two women? He says, agree in the Lord. In fact, he implores the community in Philippi, help them in this. They're my fellow co-laborers in Jesus. And I think there's two reasons for this. First, in light of what Paul has just laid down in chapter 3, where he talks about there being real enemies of the gospel, he's saying, there's no room for friendly fire in here. We're getting shot left and right. You can't be shooting each other. And being a divided church is a horrible witness. This tiny little cell of a church existing in this Roman colony had all eyes on it. And he's saying, Yodia, Syntyche, your sisters in the Lord, your names are written in the book of life. And if the gospel produces a new kind of people, it has to show up in how we treat each other. But secondly, Paul is also showing us that there is something even more personal going on, because we don't get personal peace while being relationally disunified and divided. It's not a privilege that we have. I mean, look at what he says, agree in the Lord. They labored side by side with me in the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's not just telling them to stop fighting. He's reminding them of who they are. You're not enemies, you're sisters. And I know this personally. In my marriage, there are times where me and my wife, when we duke it out, we get an argument. Intensity level 10. And we will look at each other in the middle of that intensity, and we will have to say the words as we look each other in the eyes, you are not my enemy. You're my spouse. You're my one flesh. And then we have learned the practice, this technique of literally standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder. And we will metaphorically put our conflict in front of us and say, how can we solve this as a team? And this is what Paul, I think, in a small way is doing with the church. He's saying, we can't be fighting each other. We need to be fighting for each other. And there's a bit of grace even seasoned in the fact that he's imploring these women that are fighting, that their names are still written in the book of life. It's not like they've lost their salvation because of this conflict, but he's calling them to repentance and to be unified yet again in the Lord. And do you know what this means? That our peace starts with being corporate before it's individual. And as good American individualists, we all want our own little monastic experience of peace where we go off into the woods and experience Jesus just for me. But what Paul is saying is that you cannot experience inner peace while having fragmented relationships within the church. And Jesus will echo this as well. Or I should say, Paul is echoing what Jesus said. Isn't this what Jesus said when he says, when you come to church or you come to offer your gift at the altar, and yet you have something between you and a brother or sister, he's like, don't come in here and do this whole organized theater thing and act like you're worshiping me. Leave your gift there, go back, reconcile with your brother or sister, your spouse, your friend, and then come back in worship. Do you know and hear how strong that language is? Your relationship with God cannot be separated from your relationships with people. You don't just get to say, me and God are good, and while everything else in your relational life is in shambles. And some of you have names on your mind right now that you're thinking about. People in your life, whether it's friends, people in your house church, your spouse even, where you gotta walk out these doors and you need to reconcile after this. Who is that? What is that? I don't know. But the first thing that Paul concerns him with is relational peace. Before he looks inward, he looks outward, but then he turns in verse 4. And he says another audacious thing, rejoice in the Lord always. I say, rejoice. Let your agreeableness or your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As I scan and survey the biblical narrative, I can't seem to soften the blow of the biblical commands against anxiety and worry. It's all over the place. Jesus says it, Paul says it, Peter says it, Jesus, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about tomorrow. That's what he says on the Sermon on the Mount. Paul obviously here says, do not be anxious about anything. Peter will say, cast all of your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. Is that suggestive language? Like I suggest it'd be good for you. No, he's saying, do it. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Cast all your anxieties on him. And then Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll give us the why behind the what. He'll say, can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He says, worry doesn't work. And see, I'm just disgruntled about our culture today, that we almost wear our busyness and our anxiety and the burdens of life like a badge of honor. Because it feels productive. It feels productive to be stressed. It feels productive to be anxious. But Jesus says, you can't even add an hour to your life by worrying. It's not doing anything. It's not fixing anything. It's not solving any problems. I love how one theologian put it. He says, worry and anxiety are a misuse of our imagination. That one's next. Not that one. And that made me think about, like, my kids are young, and when you teach a kid how to swim, you teach them how to float on their back, and, you know, you bring them in the pool, and you set them there, and you're right there with them, and, like, without a doubt, what happens when you're just teaching your kid how to swim? They get anxious, they start flailing in the water, and all of a sudden, the water's going over their face, and they're starting to drown themselves in their lack of trust for you. So the very thing that they're trying to do to try to flail and grasp for control is the very thing that's actually hindering them from learning how to float in your presence. And you as a parent, you're sitting there frustrated like, dude, just chill, stop moving your body. You will float if you trust me. And even if you sink, I am right here. But in their lack of trust for you as a parent, they whip up the waters into a frenzy that actually turns the whole situation into something far more chaotic than if they would just trust you. And isn't that a picture of what we often do as we try to float in the presence of God? See, I am convinced that so much of our anxiety is actually rooted in our idolatry. That when I examine my life, so many of the times that I experience anxiety, it is because there is an idol in my life that I think that I must have, that when it is threatened, it makes me anxious. So what do you think that you need apart from him for your life to feel secure, significant, satisfied? What are those things? And when they are threatened, how does that make you feel? See, Jesus will take this deeper. On the Sermon on the Mount, he will root all of this worry talk in one phrase. And that phrase is that you cannot serve two masters, which is why later he will say, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. What are these things? The things that we worry about. Our home, our clothes, how we're going to feed ourselves. But Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. And anxiety happens when we are trying to be king of our own kingdoms. And fear in this world that has real reasons to be vulnerable is normal. And pain is something that we all will experience living in a broken world. But fear and pain are not the same thing as worry and anxiety. And that's why I love what Stanley Gale says when he talks about worry. Worry is an attempt to overthrow the only God who has creative and redemptive lordship over our lives. Instead of trusting God by submitting and yielding to his good pleasure, the worrier rebels and asserts himself in defense of autonomy, of independence from God in whom he lives and moves and has his being. And by contrast, Paul's not going to leave us there just with like the, hey, don't be anxious. It's like, okay, thanks, Paul. But then he says, here's the solution. In everything. So don't be anxious about anything, but then in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And I was actually reading an article this week that said that worry and anxiety are way closer to prayer than we realize. Right? Think about this. When you're anxious or you're worrying, you're actually doing this like mental gymnastics of mulling over information in your heart. The only difference between anxiety and prayer is that in anxiety, you continue to go inward, and in prayer, you start to throw that on the throne of grace. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is simply worrying, being anxious at God. It's being willing to bring all of your burdens, all of your pain, all of your desires, all of your needs, and throw it at Him. Do you know how humbling it is to worry about preaching a sermon on worry instead of praying about worrying about a sermon on worry? And yet I'm at my desk this week and I'm like, man, this is making me really anxious. I don't know why this writing process isn't going well. I look over at my Bible. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication. And the Lord hits me in the face. Did you think about praying, buddy? But here's the thing about prayer. It presupposes another thing. It presupposes that you believe that God is actually there and that He actually wants to listen to what you have to say. And so maybe, just maybe, our rise in anxiety is directly proportional to our decline in our prayer lives as Americans. Maybe, just maybe, the decline in our prayer lives as American is directly correlated to the fact that we don't actually believe that He's actually there. And yet Paul says, pray, throw your desires, throw your anxieties on Him. And I'm so sick of all of us being sold this bag of lies that we're simply passive victims of our mental states and our emotional states. We're not. All of us since the garden have been tempted to solve our own problems, secure our own world, but prayer is literally the opposite of this. Prayer is saying, I am not in control. I cannot solve my problems. And only the one who controls the wind and the waves, the seas and the storms, the one who is the Lord of the universe can fix my problems. Which is why it's so humbling to look at the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus prayed constantly. He taught His disciples how to pray, which is comforting to me because that means that there's a learning curve when it comes to prayer. He prayed before major decisions. He prayed before He selected His disciples. He prayed in boats. He prayed on mountains. He prayed the night before His death, and He even died praying. Jesus just saturated His life in desperate dependence on His relationship with the Father. What does our prayer life look like? And then where in that like string of event, like where are we not believing God? Like maybe we believe that He's there, but He doesn't care. Maybe we believe that He cares, but that my prayers don't matter. I don't know what it is. But Peter says, cast all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you, so you don't even have an out on that one either. And I want us to notice lastly in this section that there's a promise attached to this. And verse 7 is kind of like the Venn diagram that holds our mind and our hearts together, where it says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The irony of what I'm doing right now is I'm trying to explain something logically that the text itself says is unexplainable. This piece is not something where everything makes sense now, everything doesn't make sense, but somehow I'm still steady in Him. And when you think about the language that Paul uses in light of the context, it is absolutely beautiful. If everyone knew what it meant to be guarded, it was Paul, who sat in chains every day, guarded by Roman soldiers. If any church knew what it meant to be guarded, it was Philippi, a Roman city that was safe because it was guarded with Roman soldiers. But Paul uses that language and says, you know your heart, you know your brain in Christ. When you pray and petition to Him, He sets up shop around your heart and mind, and He will guard it. He will give you peace. Have you experienced this peace? It's available. And that's where, as we transition into 7-9, this is where I love the balance of this text, where Paul switches from our emotions to our mental state, and he shows us that you cannot separate the two. And this is an instructive word for the church today. How many of us know you got the thinkers and the feelers in church? I came to faith in Jesus in a Pentecostal church. I love that church. I walked into church every Sunday, and that group of people was there so they could feel God. And I was taught that's what you do. You show up to experience God. But there is also a ditch in that tradition. And at some times I would get the vibe that doctrine and truth and studying scripture didn't matter that much as long as we were experiencing his presence and showing each other love. And so rightly, some of the thinkers will look at the feelers and say, wow, their faith is shallow. They just want to be touchy and feely and warm and fuzzy all the time. But then I went to Bible college, and Bible college is great for the thinkers. And the thinkers look at the feelers and they think, man, they need to get more doctrine in their life. But some of you, Paul doesn't divide the two. Some of you need a little bit more doctrine in your life. You got to learn the word a little bit better, but some of you need to unglue your hands from your pockets on a Sunday morning and stop chewing gum and worship the Lord with your voice. Experience him. He's a transcendent power in the universe. You can feel him. And that's why I love what John Piper says. We've been quoting him a lot lately, but this is fantastic. He says, the mind exists to throw logs into the furnace of our affections. The mind throws logs into the furnace of our affections. And so Paul is very engaged with both, and this is not something Paul came up with. We know this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so Paul doesn't just say, take your feelings to God in prayer. He says, take your brains there too. He says, think about these things. And you might be thinking, well, this just means positive thoughts or vague vibes. But this is intentional theological thinking. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, just take an audit of your life right now. The things that you think about, the things that you, because you're just not a passive recipient of information. Are the things that you primarily think about, are they true or are they lies? Are they noble? Are they impure? Are they pure? Are they praiseworthy or are they debauchery? Are they admirable or are they pathetic? Like, what are we thinking about? Because our emotions don't exist in a vacuum. What fills our mind fills our life. And God has always been forming his people this way, but not through abstract ideas, but through concrete reminders, which is why I love the biblical narrative. Because like when I read these words, true, admirable, praiseworthy, I can't see them. But when I survey the biblical text, I see a guy like Abraham who's trying to trust the Lord with all he has, but he's old. Him and Sarah are barren. They're trying desperately to trust the promise of God, but they're anxious. They're worried. They don't know if they can believe anymore. And you know what God does? He says, let me take you by the hand. I'll pull you out of the tent. We're going to take a step outside and I'm going to have you consider the heavens and the earth. I'm going to have you look up and count the stars, if even you can count them, Abram, because that's my promise to you. Those will be the number of descendants that you have. Touch some grass. Look outside. And God wasn't calling Abram to look up because he was on an iPhone all day, but maybe we should, because we live in artificial environments with artificial lights, and then we look at artificial depictions of life on artificial displays all day, and maybe, just maybe, that might be the reason that we're so anxious. And I think we can learn something here, because just think about the things that we consider when we don't feel loved or we're confused about our circumstances, we're filled with anxiety. Where do we run? I know my first temptation is to numb out, check out. And we have so many things at our disposal that can just take us there, that can put our minds into really dark places. Not even because the content is dark, but because we aren't engaging the Lord, the one who can fix our anxiety. And yet all throughout the biblical narrative, before an iPhone or a TV screen even existed, God knew that this was a problem for his people. And he told them to get outside and touch grass all over the place. Look at Psalm 8. The psalmist writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him, them, human beings, that you care for them. Or Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. He's saying creation preaches a sermon without saying a word. Or what about the prophet Isaiah? Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. And Paul will even confront the church in Rome. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Or what about Job? At the end of Job's life, God gently looks at him and says, Job, did you make all of this? God comes to Abram and he says, I want you to see how small you are, but I want you to also see how big I am. That'll get rid of your anxiety real quick, Abram. And if you think this is just an Old Testament thing or a Paul thing, Jesus was right there with them when he's talking about touching grass, because you know what? On the Sermon on the Mount, when he's saying why we shouldn't worry, what are the things, what are the clauses that come after that? He says, I want you to consider the lilies of the field. They don't clothe themselves yet. Your father, he knows what they need. He clothes them. Consider the birds of the air. They don't toil. They don't store up in barns. And yes, your heavenly father, he feeds them. And then he uses the lesser to greater argument. And he says, if your father loves them and you are so much more valuable than they, how much more will your father in heaven care for you? Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he cares for you? When's the last time you went outside and you looked at a bird? I felt like such a hypocrite after preaching last night at the Saturday night service that this morning I literally went bird watching. I felt like a weirdo. I'm walking around my neighborhood like looking at the cardinals and there's a robin. And you know what though? I did it. It did something in my soul. You start seeing creation teem with life. You start recognizing how little you are, how much must take place for this living orb that is floating through the universe to continue to spin on its axle, continue to produce life that then can produce more life. And you recognize how little control you actually have. And if you will let yourself surrender to his presence, you will experience the peace that Jesus is talking about here. And here's just the list of promises from that text. Your father feeds the birds. You matter more than they do. Your father clothes the lilies. He will clothe you. He loves you. He knows what you need, and he will take care of you. Here's a question. Do you believe that? Do you think about it? Do you consider it? Do you meditate on it? Because I am convinced that many people think that faith is simply knowing the right answers from this textbook, but it's not. It's knowing the one who wrote it and learning to trust him with your life. Which is why it's super interesting that when Paul concludes this text about our mind, he says another promise. He says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He doesn't say the peace of God, but then he says the God of peace will be with you. Does that mean that God takes PTO when we're not doing these things? No. But there is a difference, to use big theological terms, between his omnipresence and his special presence. And I can prove that you already know this to be true about your faith walk, because think about the times where you haven't been thinking about what is true, honorable, right. You haven't been in the word. You haven't been casting your anxieties and praying to him. You sense a distance. You sense that he is distant from you. And I'm here to tell you that he's omnipresent. He's always there. He is not distant from you. And the reason that you're experiencing that distance is not because he has left you, but because you have left him. And so Paul's promise here is that when you practice these things, you will sense God's special presence. He will be with you. That's what Paul is saying. But whether you come in here knowing that you have broken relationships that need to be repaired or anxious or restless hearts and minds, do you notice where Paul roots all of this? Look at the language. Verse 2, agree in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord is near. Verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you hear that? This whole passage is saturated with one reality, and that one reality is that peace is not a concept for you to get in your minds, but it is a person for you to pursue. It is not something that you master. It's not something you figure out. It's not something that you achieve. It is someone that you draw near to. And the Bible tells us exactly who this person is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's God incarnate, moved into the neighborhood, put on flesh and bones, and he has another name. His name is the Prince of Peace. And when I say peace, I don't just mean mental state of tranquility. I'm talking about shalom, wholeness, completeness, oneness with God again. That is Jesus. But for Jesus to transfer that peace into you, he had to experience the worst anxiety that the world has ever known. And he experienced this praying. Garden in the Gethsemane, here's Jesus. He's praying. He's so anxious and stressed and feeling the whole weight of sin in his body that he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me as drops of blood drop down from his sweat. But not my will, he says, but your will be done. And then he dies on a Roman cross, crucified. And when he does this, just like the Greek word for anxiety, he is pulled apart, literally ripped apart. And when Jesus is being ripped apart, the veil in the temple that was ripped apart as well, and the presence of God was unleashed into all of creation so that you would know that because of Jesus, you don't have to beg for his listening ear anymore. He's already listening. You don't have to beg to enter into his presence. He's already drawing near to you. And Jesus takes all of the stress, all of the anxiety of trying to be in control and living a life, building our own kingdom. And he takes his peace and his righteousness and he pours that into us. The other night, my son woke up, he's almost two, Shepherd, and normally wakes up in the middle of the night because he's not feeding in the middle of the night now. If he does, he's crying for my wife. So it's turned into white noise. Like the monitor comes on, he's crying. I don't hear it, but this night, he's not crying mama. He's crying out, dada, dada, dada. He's just in total distress. And so my wife punches me, wakes me up, and she's like, he's saying your name. And I'm like, yeah, you can go get him. You always get him, just going. She's like, no, you should get up. He's crying your name. And so his sinful dad, with a little bit of resentment in my heart, gets up, wipes the goop out of my eyes and walks into his room. And there he is standing at the edge of his crib. Dad, dad, he's crying, dad, dad. And I pick up little Shep and I walk over to the rocker and I sit down. And as I sit down, he collapses into my arms and he buries his head in my chest and his wails turn into a cry and then his cry into a whimper until silence as the presence of his father calms his anxiety and his body folds into my presence. And he lays there for about 5 minutes, just breathing, eyes open, looking totally calm. And then when he was ready, he only points with his middle finger. So he reaches out and he flips the bird to the crib. And then that's when I put him back in the crib. And I remember sitting there thinking, if this is not exactly what the scripture means when it says that the spirit within us groans, Abba, Father. And that the invitation of Jesus is that the presence of God is quite literally our peace. The fact that he is there, that he cares, and that faith looks like collapsing into the arms of our Father and letting his peace of his heavenly presence calm and soothe our souls. Do you believe that that's enough? There is no earthly technique that can get you there. There is no amount of talking about your problems that will get you there. There is only one Prince of Peace, and he is the only one to give you that peace that surpasses any explanation. Do you believe it?